The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
Amen. And as you're able, please kneel as we confess our sins. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who spread lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Our Father, we confess that any grumbling, fussing, sullenness is a sin. It is discontent with our surroundings, but more importantly, it reveals discontentment against you. You tell us to rejoice in the Lord always and to give thanks in all things. Joy and gratitude are signs of a right relationship with you, and yet we gripe right along with the unbelieving world, even though we live as your children. Forgive us. We ask that you would now reveal the sin that has broken our relationship with you and with one another. Please bring these sins to our minds and our hearts now. And we confess our individual sins to you now and Selah. And we ask all of this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of God's pardon. From Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe. You trust that however small or light your sin is, you need to know that it has merited the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. But also, however great or weighty your sin is, it's not too heavy that the cross of Christ cannot lift it up, cannot be supported. So I declare to the good news to you that by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven through Christ. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of our sermon text this morning. This comes from Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in their midst and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you call us to call you Father. Let our hearts be connected to you in that way that really truly understands your goodness, your grace, your love for us, so that we might respond with true childlike faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Our family tries to Skype with our two daughters who are living away from us right now. One's in Nebraska and one's in Yunnan, China. And so we try to set aside either a day on Saturday or Sunday to talk with them. And so I was chatting with them yesterday via Skype. And what happens, they'll ask what's going on. I'll say, "Well, this weekend," or they'll ask, "Are you preaching this weekend?" I say, "Yeah, I'm preaching this weekend." And so they'll say, "Well, what are you preaching about?" So I have to give like a synopsis of what I'm preaching about. And so I'd maybe do that in 5 minutes. And so Talis and I are sitting there talking with Jocelyn and Keturah. And I get all done, and I look at Talis, and he goes, "Was that it?" And I go, "Well, what do you mean?" He goes, "Well, I hope you put some stories in there. I'm bored already." You know. So I said, "Okay, I'll do my best." Well, more than that, one other story just before I kind of get directly in the text, and that is that today Jim's here, and so Jim evidently had found out I was preaching, and he called me up last night late And he goes, well, I had just a message from him. He says, I heard you're preaching tomorrow. I don't want to come here. And, you know, this is the first time, actually, I think Jim actually has come to hear me preach or teach. And so he goes, when you first came down here, he says, you told me that you could get people to do work and you could teach. And he goes, so I'm trying to check that out. So I told him I thought he was a little bit late, actually, because I've now been with him for the last 11 years. So anyway, so thank you for Jim being here. It's a great honor, actually, to have Jim with us this morning. Now, you know, this is the third sermon that I'm kind of teaching this series on God as our Father. And you know that the series that began with a foundational verse of Matthew 7:1, which says, if you, as evil parents, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Father in heaven know how to give good gifts to you? And of course, the good gift that he mentions specifically in Luke is the Holy Spirit. And the idea, the conclusions that we came from this foundational verse that kind of set the framework for the series are as follows. One, that our God is more generous than we are generous, right? How much more, it says in that text. And secondly, that the greatest gift that God has given us is in fact himself. He gave us himself in Christ, and he continues to give himself every moment of every day in the Holy Spirit. That's the great gift he's given. And finally, from that text, we also talked about the idea that God has revealed himself not just in creation, which he has, and not just in his word, which he has, and not just in Christ, which he has, but he reveals himself in every single thing around us. In particular, he reveals himself in the relationship that he has established in his creation, i.e., father, child, that kind of relationship. He's revealed himself. And in this particular text, we're getting some sense of that. Now, last time we talked about, I've been kind of moving our way through kind of using as a framework the idea of different ages. So we've kind of looked at, you know, birth and toddler. And today I'm kind of focusing kind of in this child range. And I'll get into that a little bit more. So based on the fact that Jesus is a revelation of God, where do we look in the Bible for guidance and revelation in relationship to God as a child? As a child. Well, of course, we know that Christ came, he was born, and there was a lot of information in Luke about, you know, the kind of conditions around his birth. And then we kind of jump all the way to the situation where Jesus was in the temple, and he's about 12 years old, it says then. But what about this idea, or what about what revelation has God given us of Christ, of God, as a child, as a grade school, let's say? So let's take a look at our text, this text in Matthew 18, after 1 through 5. It's a wonderful passage that is has parallel passages in Mark 9 and also in Luke 9. And it's one of those great passages full of irony. So if you take all these passages together, the picture we get is that Jesus has revealed to them, he's told them again, look, the Son of Man is going to be going into Jerusalem, and he's going to be given over to the authorities, he's going to be killed, he's going to die, he's going to be buried, and then he'll be raised from the dead. Now after this, and it says that the disciples were kind of out on the road and probably away from Jesus, they were all arguing amongst themselves about who was greatest. And, you know, here's the word, I'm going to die, and by the way, which one of you thinks we're going to be greater than the other one? I don't know if they just kind of picked up on the resurrection side, but that's what they were arguing about. And so Mark records that they had made their arguments for superiority outside the hearing of Jesus. But in the other passage, it says, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, it says, called them out of their darkness to fess up. Come on, guys, let's fess up. Now, children out there, and brothers and sisters, as an aside, this account should remind us that nothing, absolutely nothing, is concealed from God, right? Nothing's concealed. Jesus knows their thoughts. He knew their thoughts. He wasn't there listening to them argue, but he knew their thoughts. And this is another story, just thinking about Bessie. You know, one of the early verses I heard that she quoted regularly to their children was, you know, be assured God will find your sin out, you know, from Numbers 32:23. So that's a good lesson for you parents to teach your children. God will find your sins out. Doesn't matter where you are, what you're doing, God will find it out. And he will. But in this case, Jesus knew their thoughts, and he brings it into light. And he gathers them together. It says in Mark that they were actually in a home. He gathers them together, calls a child in the midst for an object lesson on their need for childlikeness. Just like Jesus to turn their thinking upside down, right? Now, why would the disciples be concerned about being the greatest, or which of them would be the first among them? Now, you could argue that it might have flown from a kind of a natural male competitive spirit, but based on Jesus' exhortation which follows, we can be sure that it really had to do more with power and position. Power and position bring honor. They bring worldly benefits. They bring control. Well, even this week I was reading about this one woman blogger. She was justifying the slowness with which these various women have been coming forth with revelations about Harvey Weinstein and related fellows of the world because of the power they wielded. She was arguing that their power, at least in her view, meant that she, needing that power, and others were compelled to hide their disgust and their horror. They were compelled by that power that was held by these men, these wicked men. And power and position are food for our pride, food for what we think of ourselves, right? Pride is one of those three deadly sins it talks about in 1 John, you know, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It's one of those things which is at the core of a sinful response. And besides the disciples jostling for position in this passage, separately we have another story in the Gospels about James and John coming to Jesus with the help of their mother, thank you very much, to request the highest post of honor, sitting at Jesus' right and left hand. And of course the other disciples were indignant. But they weren't indignant about the idea of getting the power. They were indignant that John and James got there first and that they were smart enough to employ their mother. That was a good idea. You know, so it was a bit of an envy there, I think, on their part. So to answer the disciples, Jesus calls this little child. And the word used for the child here is paideion, which means child under training. Child under training. It's a diminutive form of pais, child, which in my Greek dictionary says, or they estimate, that this child would have been perhaps 7 years old. So that's kind of like a mental picture. You think about maybe a seven-year-old child. And without getting too hung up in details, because it could be younger, it could be older, one dictionary said as much as 20 years old, but let's just take the seven to give us some idea. And the other thing it says about this is that, or keep in mind as we kind of get through the sermon, is that it was a child under training, a child under training. Now, Jesus flatly states in Matthew 18, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Assuredly is that word the Bible uses like truly, truly, like pay attention, this is important. And he says, take it to heart, that unless you disciples convert or change directions, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow, this went from being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven to you're not getting in. It's reminiscent of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Here he says, unless you're converted like a little child, you by no means get in. You're arguing about who's being the greatest. You're like, you don't deserve to be in. If heaven was filled with people like you, it wouldn't be heaven. You need to be changed before you get into heaven. Now let's compare this to Mark 10, the section in parallel here. It says, and then they brought, this is in Mark 10, 13 to 16. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it. And he took them up in his arms and laid his hands on them and he blessed them. Now, if the disciples or if we are in any doubt about the problem, their problem, Jesus in Matthew 18 connects that change of heart, this receiving the kingdom as a little child here in Mark with a spirit of humility. In Matthew 18, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There it is. If you wish to be not just great, but the greatest, it says you must humble yourself. Humble yourself as a little child. J.C. Ryle makes this point in this passage here. He says, if we really receive the Holy Ghost, we shall show it by a meek and a childlike spirit. Like children, we shall drink humbly of our own strength and wisdom and be very dependent on our Father in heaven. Like children, we shall not seek great things in this world, but having food and raiment and a Father's love, we shall be content. Truly, this is a heart-searching test. It exposes the unsoundness of so many so-called conversions. It's easy to be a convert from one party to another, or from one sect to another, or from one set of opinions to another. Such conversions save no one's soul. Such conversions save no one's soul. Now, as a valuable lesson as this is, we shouldn't stop with this exhortation to be humble. That is because humility is an attitude. It's like joy. We know it when we see it, but it's oftentimes hard to define in advance. I mean, how many people here are like praying regularly for humility? You know, it's kind of like praying for patience. That's what it's like. You know you need it, but you're not so sure what it looks like or whether you really want it when it comes. You know, that's what I was saying. But here, thank you, Harrison. But we sometimes have a mistake about humility. We have a mistaken understanding about what humility is, what biblical humility is. Now, Moses, the Bible says, in the Old Testament, is described as the most praus, the most humble man in the Old Testament. And of course, if you think about the New Testament, who would be the most humble man in the New Testament? Well, of course, it would be Jesus. Yeah, because in Philippians 2, it says, even though he was God, he emptied himself and took on the form of man, even to the point of death, servant, and the death on the cross. So Jesus, obviously, New Testament. Now, in both these personas, both these persons, humility is not reflected as some kind of milquetoast humility. It's not like that at all. On the contrary, these men are of true grit and true spirit. So, and if you could actually package humility, of course, we live in America, right? So if you could package humility, we'd have books on 7 steps to being more humble, or, you know, like how to be humble just by eating this pill or whatever. You know, it's that whole idea, just we can have humility as a package, something we can take with us. But there's something more here than just a lesson on humility, or a lesson that Jesus is giving them to reject kind of this ambition, this human ambition, this idea that I'm just going to keep pushing myself higher and higher, pushing other people down to get this position that disciples were talking about. And that is in the way that Jesus connects not just the humility that's advocated in this passage, that you must be converted, you must be humble, but he also connects it with this childlikeness. He calls us child. So let's take a look a little bit further in this text here. Something amazing. This is something that, again, I look to George MacDonald to have kind of focus on this particular point in the text. That Jesus concludes his discourse with this: whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Now here Jesus makes this connection between this little child and himself. In Mark's account, Jesus goes one step further by connecting not only this little child with himself, but with the one who sent me. Let's look at Mark 9:37. It says, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me, the Father. So if I'm receiving this little child, the Bible says, I'm receiving Jesus, and I'm receiving the one who sent Jesus, the Father. Now, the key words in this text that I want to draw out are receive and in my name. The first is command, right? To receive. We are commanded to receive something. He says, whoever receives this little child, who opens their arm to this child, who draws this little child in, who reaches out for this little child, that's the receive part. And then the in my name part. To be in someone's name, to come forward in someone's name, is to come representing them, right? So if someone died in the military and I had to go and deliver the bad news to the parents, I'd be coming in the name of the government, in the name of the U.S. government, this is what's happened. Or if I was a king's emissary, I'd be coming in the name, I'd be acting on behalf of that king. I would act in his place as if I was that king. So here, we are commanded to come in Jesus' name to receive a child, and Jesus says that when we do that, somehow we're receiving him. Now, my notes, I have somehow in parentheses or quotes, because it's not in the text. It doesn't say somehow in the text. It just says, if we receive this child in my name, you as much receive me, you've as much as received the Father. In some wonderful way, the nature of Christ is revealed both in the child and the one receiving the child. And, as we saw in Mark, it's also we're receiving the Father, the one who sent the Son, which means that God's nature is also somehow manifest in this child, both in the child itself that's being received and the one receiving the child. Try to get your head around that. So here's like, we are representing Christ in receiving the child, and the child is representing Christ. So there's this combination of childlikeness in both the one receiving the child in Jesus' name and the child being received in Jesus' name. Now, this is, in my mind, it was somewhat doesn't comport well necessarily with the idea of just God sitting high and lifted up on a throne, thundering about sin and brandishing condemnation as a result of our sin. But yet we do know that God is high. He is lifted up. He is not happy with sin. And that's a revelation of him in one sense. And here's another revelation of God about God's nature, that he is childlike. And there's some component of childlikeness in God's nature. Well, what is that? How do we define childlikeness? In the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, it says this kind of childlikeness is marked by innocence, trust, and ingenuousness or simplicity, candidness. There's no guile at all. Now again, childlikeness, don't get it confused with childishness. They sound very similar, right? Childishness means you're immature, You're a child. You're not mature. You're not where you should be. Childlikeness is taking those characteristics of the child, which we deem as positive, as noteworthy, innocence and trust and candidness. So, and if this is the way it is, if this is true childlikeness, in some way, our Father in heaven is childlike. Jesus is childlike. Well, he's childlike initially because he was a child. There's no denying it, right? He was born, he was a child, and he grew into adulthood. So God has manifest himself as a child and with childlikeness in Christ, concretely. But more than just concretely as a physical child, Jesus also manifests this in his life. Let's take a look at some of the things how he's done this. Jesus is childlike in his complete innocence and trust in the Father, right? The Father, our Father in heaven, in return, was completely what? He was completely true and trustworthy. Jesus, in every way, shape, manner, and form, trusted his heavenly Father with complete trust, and he was completely innocent, and the Father, in return, completely manifested his love and his trustworthiness to the Son. So in the same way that the Father loves the Son, our Heavenly Father treasures our converting and changing our hearts toward a simple trust in him, that if we, in the name of Christ, receive a child, we have so much as received Christ. A trust that results in true candidness, a trust that creates a relationship that says this, cast all your cares and anxieties on him for what? He cares for you, as it says in Psalm 55:22 and 1 Peter 5. A relationship that is no longer bent on hiding in the bushes, trying to disguise our sin, but rather opening ourselves with open arms, trusting our Heavenly Father. Well, you know, last week, so just for Talis, Casey's starting to fall asleep now because I haven't had a story for a little while. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we met with our Community Christian Ministries, the organization that Jim helped found here 40 years ago-ish. And we met with a group of our missionaries and some of the board members there, and we were chatting there. And in one of our conversations, our manager from Logan, Brad Shelke, commented that anxiety, was a fruit, a result of feeling like we were losing control of our situation or our environment. And when we begin to think that I'm not controlling my situation, things are outside of my control, things are coming, we begin to feel anxious. We begin to be overwhelmed. And as you can think about a child, is like, I need something. I gotta go. You know, I'm hungry right now. My world is falling apart, or whatever it is. You know, there's this anxiety as we begin to lose control of our. We don't think we control our situation. And here it says, well, as adults, most of us have had to deal with anxiety daily. But in a secure home, a godly home, young children have little to present them with anxiety. Right? They don't have much. They're fed. They're clothed. They've got a structured environment. They're monitored pretty closely. And much of this is reinforced by a confidence that their parents are close at hand. So even if they do need something, if I call, mom or dad usually show up pretty quick. So they don't experience that same level of anxiety. They don't concern themselves with issues of life outside their very small range of experience. Now, I covered this briefly when I gave my sermon on Mary, but I'm going to return to it as it's really our only example of Jesus when he was about 12 years old. And you know the story in Luke, when Mary and Joseph, they went to Jerusalem to do the annual sacrifice, and Jesus went with them, and then he stayed in Jerusalem, and they went back with the whole clan. They're going back to Bethlehem or wherever they were at that point in time, and Jesus stayed in Jerusalem, and actually they probably would have been in Galilee, so not in Bethlehem. So he stayed behind, and they anxiously turned back. They went back and took him 3 days. They finally found him in the temple. And Mary confronts Jesus with her concerns, her anxious concerns, her worried concerns. And somewhat incredulously, Jesus responds, well, why did you seek me? Didn't you know that I would be about my Father's business? That's in Luke 2. And as I noted before, Jesus expresses surprise in his response. He's like, didn't you know I would be at my Father's business? Wouldn't his parents, of all the people, based on the prophecies and angelic visits and having witnessed Jesus growing up, believe that he would, at a minimum, be okay, he'd be fine, you know, if they weren't around him for a minute? More than that, Jesus argues that it should have been even obvious that he would, whatever he was doing, be at his Father's business. Now, why am I emphasizing this? Because it's about what Jesus would be like as a child, his childlikeness. What is his focus? What is he thinking that continues to grow as he grows into it? As I noted before, another story, sorry. I have to jump in here. You know, when my wife sometimes helps out my sister Sue doing a midwifery. And my wife came home one time from the time she was helping Sue deliver a baby in Enterprise, Oregon. And maybe it was near Enterprise. And she came back, and it was a family that was like a cow. They raised cows, and the dad was a real rancher, very cowboy-oriented kind of guy. And the baby had been delivered, and they had at least three sons. And they weren't too big, too old. And the three sons had to come in and inspect the business. You know, what's been happening here? You know, who's the new arrival? We've got to check things out. And so they come in there, you know. And they're all like wearing denims, and they got their cowboy boots, you know, and they swagger. They had a swagger like that too, you know. And they all three of them were, you know, coming in there to check out that kid. And it was just funny because the irony was that, of course, they were just like their dad. They were just spitting images of their dad. And all three of these boys just looked just like their dad, you know, and even down to the swagger, and they came in there. And so there was a match, there was a connection, there was a mirrored image of their dad in these boys. Well, this is a mirrored image that we see in Jesus and his father. So even as Jesus is a child, even as he's growing up, he is reflecting his father. And here we see this just flat out in John 5, 17 and 19. It says, "But Jesus answered them and said, 'My Father's been working until now, and I have been working.'" He didn't say he just started working. He says, "I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does in like manner.'" So Jesus is like, "I don't do anything, nothing, except what my Father's doing. My Father's working, I'm working." Now this passage follows the healing of the crippled man laying near the pool of Bethesda. Because Jesus healed him on the Sabbath, the religious leaders were persecuting Jesus because he made himself equal with God. So when Jesus said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working," my Father, that was why they were mad at him. From his birth, and as he testified in the temple, Jesus was always at his Father's business. Right? He didn't start his Father's business at 30 years old or at 33 years old or whatever age, you know, he actually went in to begin his preaching. I've always been at my Father's business. And what his Father been working on, he's been working on. And Jesus goes on to say as much when he emphasizes, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees his Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." And Jesus said, I can't even do anything my Father doesn't do. That's how connected I am with my Father. This is the relationship, the Father-Son relationship, the Father-Child relationship. No break in fellowship, no break in unity, no break in character between the Father and the Son. Whatever the Father says and says, the Son does and says. All right, well, what's the Father been doing all this time? I thought the Father rested on the seventh day. Didn't the Father rest on the seventh day? That's what the Scripture says. Well, he did rest on the seventh day, because that's what the Bible says. But he didn't just rest and then not do any more, because in Genesis 3, it says that Adam sinned. And from that moment forth, God has been returning or restoring, repairing, taking care of the sin that entered in Genesis 3. And how is that? The first Adam failed. Who was the second Adam? The perfect Adam. The Adam that didn't fall. Jesus Christ, Romans 6. He was obedient where Adam was not. Jesus conquered sin and death where Adam did not. And now God is busy with his new creation. Right? I asked my daughter, it's just like that famous verse, the most famous verse in the Bible. And she's like, "What's that?" I was like, John 3:16. You know, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's what God's about. He's about saving the world. He's saving the world. He came that you should be saved. If you're not saved, he came that you should be saved. Psalm 2, it says, we are told that the Father is continuing his work with Jesus at his right hand. So Jesus died, buried, resurrected, ascended into heaven, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Yep, Psalm 2. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and then you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" And Psalm 110:1, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool.'" Right? What about Paul too, right? You know, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what God's working on. That's why Jesus is sitting at his right hand, as all these things are being brought to bear. So how does the Father intend to give the nations to his Son? Jesus, in the Mount of Ascension, tells his disciples that they are to go to the ends of the earth, preaching the restoration of Jesus' kingdom, teaching everyone to obey his commands, And lo, Jesus said, I'll be with you always. So, let's look at the progression. The Father is working to save the world. The Son is doing just what the Father has been doing. He's saving the world. And we are His children, God's children, right? And as His children, we're instructed to do what? Be part of saving the world, to make disciples, to go into all the nations, making disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. So we're just doing what? We're imitating. We want to be like those three little boys in Enterprise with a bit of swagger. We can have a bit of swagger. At least Ty can have some swagger. But, you know, at least we have, you know, we want to be working on what God's told us to do, imitating what the Father has told us to do. So let's put ourselves in this mental picture of being in grade school. Right? I'm a 7-year-old, maybe I'm an 8-year-old. Remember the word used for little child was a child under what? A child under instruction or training. We are commanded to have both the heart of a child in humility and to be under instruction. So what's the functional component of being schooled? I asked my daughter that. She's like, being bored? You know, taking notes? No, that's not the functional component. The functional components are curriculum and teachers. You know, that's the functional components of being schooled. If you're under instruction, you have teachers, you have shepherds, you have people that are trying to teach you stuff, people you can imitate, and you have people that have the actual stuff they're teaching, right? And when we talk about little children, we talk about like newborn babies. In 1 Peter 2, it says, you know, like newborn babes, hunger after what? The pure spiritual milk of the Word. Hunger after God's Word. Hunger after that. 1 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture has been given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we have the Word. We have that as our textbook. And the reason it's profitable is that we cannot separate God from His Word. If we want to know God, if we want to know what God's doing, we have to look at His Word. We have to understand what He said about Himself so we can imitate it, so we can do it. Jesus had, you know, I was just telling this morning when I came to Jim 11 years ago asking what I should do, and Jim said, you know, God told me you should work for me. I asked Jim where his red phone was. Okay, those that are old know, you know, the president has a red phone. It's always tucked away. So if you need to get the president, you have the red phone. I thought Jim maybe had a red phone to God, and he hid it in his back room. I thought maybe I could sneak in and use it sometime, but I did never found it. But anyway, the point is we have to know God. We have to know what He's saying to us, and His Word is there. And we must be, by necessary, He is by truth revealed Himself. Now, I know that this is about a month ago, but my previous message about God's fatherhood in relationship to our birthing focused also on the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that the gift of the Holy Spirit is how much more, right? He gives good gifts to His children. He's given us the Holy Spirit. And that it's both an internal thing and an external thing. Internal is that He's given us His Holy Spirit. It says we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. Externally, as we looked at Ephesians 4, it says, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we have the Holy Spirit internally, but we also have the Holy Spirit given to us, manifest to us in leadership, in people given to us, in exhorting one another. It's not just kind of, I got this internal feeling in my heart kind of thing. So as students, we have the book, and we have the instructors. We're surrounded by a classroom to put into practice everything that we learn. So what's the problem? What's stopping us from getting after it? The schooling of our children, our family, has been a happy mix of homeschool, tutoring, and formal Christian schooling at Logos. And that mix has been due to a combination of circumstances and life stages and needs, but it also reflects that what we believe... But it also reflects what we believe will connect with the strengths of each of our children. We're trying to look at what their needs are and connect them with the right environment. They're all different. They learn differently, and they excel at different things, right? So they need a little bit different things. So training in a Christian context is not like a cookie-cutter affair. But even though it's not a cookie-cutter affair, in other words, we can't apply the same kind of things to every single one of you, it is, in fact, built on the same foundation. We're all on the same foundation, even if we don't follow exactly the same kind of ways of getting there. And that foundation, as we see in this text, is childlikeness. A childlikeness that imitates our Father without fear or churlishness, but with innocence and trust. In real life, we would describe this as to our children. Like if we're going to see this in our own children, we describe it as quick, joyful, and complete obedience. That's how we would know that we have the right kind of trust connection, the right kind of connection with our children, that they would respond with quick, cheerful, and complete obedience. Why quick? Well, quickness shows trust. If I say, stop, and the child's like, why should I stop? You know, and they put their hand, you know, whoa, just like that. Sorry. That was intended for a physical demonstration of trying to talk with your arms when you shouldn't do that, you know. Stay clear. I should have a three or four-foot radius, you know, your side. So back to text. Quick happens because of trust. Your child will respond quickly if they trust you. They don't have to, like, why are you asking me to do that? I don't know if I agree with that. Now, that happens when they become 13. But before that, you know, they should, in their polyparrot stage, they should be like, yeah, I trust you, I do what you say. In the same way, when we're quickly obedient to God, it's because we trust in Him. Why joyful? Well, joy is because we have an expectation. If I respond as a child joyfully or as an adult joyfully, it's because I anticipate there's a good thing coming, not a bad thing coming. The Bible says, for the joy that was set before Him, Jesus died on the cross. He didn't do it because, well, I got some bad news. You know, God just said I got to do this. I got to tuck in. No, it was like because of the joy that was set before Him. So when we respond joyfully, it's because we have an anticipation of good things. We're responding to a loving Father, and we expect good things in return. So we respond joyfully with patience and hope. And finally, complete. Why complete? Because complete means we don't try and cut corners or reinterpret what God has clearly said, right? It's complete. We know God's got the right answer. He wrote the book on how it works. So we're going to trust it completely. We're going to put it into place completely. Now, if we expect this of our children, and who would not want to expect that of our children, right? Quick, joyful, complete obedience. If we expect that of children, how much more should we expect God in His training of us as believers that we should be examples for that of our children? Like, if we want them to be quick and cheerful, obedient and complete, then, and we're not modeling that in terms of our relationship with God, we shouldn't have any expectations. We shouldn't have any expectations that God's going to put it into them. How much more should we expect examples of our children in this regard in our relationship with our Heavenly Father so that we are modeling in real time for them? Thanks be to God that He has demonstrated all of this to us in Christ. He gave us His Spirit to make imitation of Jesus possible. He sustains us step by step, working out what He's put in. And He disciplines us when we forget to turn aside from seeking His face with innocence and trust. When we try to put something that's not good, not holy inside, God lovingly removes that from us because it's dirty, it's icky. We want it away. So this is it. Be converted as little children. Humble yourself. Take on the mind of Christ, trusting fully in your Heavenly Father, understanding the childlikeness in the Son and the Father and that relationship between total trust, total innocence, and total trustworthiness and total candor on God's part. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank You for loving us so much as to reveal Your character to us in ways that we can comprehend and believe. Thank You for modeling childlikeness for us and calling us to imitate You in that. Thank You for knowing our frame and patiently growing us into maturity, maturity based on quick, joyful, and complete obedience. Continue Your promised transformation of our souls that we would indeed be transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus to better sing Your praise and to pray to You. I made the point in the sermon that Jesus chose a child whose age was defined as one still under instruction. And in so many ways, we are like that child. We are still under instruction. God's Word, His Spirit, His shepherds are central to God's plan to complete His work that He began in us. But, wait for it, there's more. Always more than we expect with God. He has given us structure and practices matched to our nature. When God created the stars, the sun, and the moon, He tells us that they were given to be for signs and seasons for days and years. Creation, in this sense, orders our lives. In the same way, God has given us tangible things to imitate corporately. He taught us how to pray, and we pray this in earnest and as a model to shape all of our prayers. He also taught us to make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, we preach, train, exhort one another to obey this, celebrating the baptism of every new child and believer. And here we are at this table, where Jesus commanded us to remember and proclaim His death, burial, and resurrection until He comes. Like the order provided by the celestial bodies, this meal is intended to order our hearts and minds. It fixes our attention. It fixes our attention on the life that is our life to strengthen us to hear and obey His voice. We gather weekly to share in this meal because we know as children we need help to fix these things in our hearts. As Doug is sharing in his exhortation this morning at the larger service, we, including our children, may not remember the sermon or which songs were sung, but we will remember that we have joined together in this meal. So come and order your life in his life. Let us pray. O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, you have graciously ordered our ways through your many gifts, your creation, our families, your church, your sacraments. Fix in us all the meaning and power intended by our obedience in partaking together. Use these symbols of bread and wine for blessing, fully empowered by your Holy Spirit, because we ask it in Jesus' name. And amen. Amen. This is a charge. Kids, ask yourself as you go through the week if your heart is leading you to quick, cheerful, and complete obedience to your parents. And to the parents, I charge the same. As we recognize God as our Father, if not, be converted as a little child in Christ-like humility. Now the benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. Amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.